and about the freedom that we have from our guilt and our sin, that burden that we carried. Take your Bible this morning and turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4, the prologue to John's first epistle here. And, you know, it's a struggle to choose a text sometimes when have to preach for somebody who don't have a series or anything on Sunday morning. But, you know, this is sort of a Christmas text, and I know Christmas is coming earlier and earlier every year, but maybe this text will help us to have the right thoughts about Christmas as we enter into the season. You know, we hear a lot of stories as we come into Christmas, a lot of fairy tales. And, you know, we hear about Frosty the Snowman, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, Santa Claus, the Nutcracker. And we hear about the account of Jesus' birth right alongside of that. And sometimes the way that those stories are presented, it makes them seem like they're all on the same level. And you know, that's just not true. But I read something this week that my parents showed me. My parents came down to visit on Thursday, and they showed me something from the newspaper up in Lake County, which was the church directory for the church Christmas events up in that area. And there was one church that for all of the services in December, their theme was going to be Christmas at the Movies. And each Sunday in December, they're going to be showing a different Christmas movie. Today, you could go to the church is the Hope Ridge United Methodist Church in Concord, Ohio. But today, they're showing the Muppets Christmas Carol. And next Sunday, they're going to show White Christmas. And on December 15th, they're going to show National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation. And December 22nd, they're going to show Elf. And, you know, what does that convey about the level on which these stories are placed with the ultimate Christmas story? It conveys a message that's not biblical. And if we didn't know better from the Bible, we would think that the way in which Christ came down to earth and took upon human flesh was just a nice, happy story that we tell at Christmas time, a nice fairy tale. You know, that particular way of thinking about that story is very close to the reason for which John wrote his first epistle. John wrote this letter for a number of different reasons, but one of the main reasons was because people were having wrong thoughts about the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And so John writes this epistle to combat these errors. In chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, he tells us that, little children, it is the last time, as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. And then in chapter 4, we get a glimpse of the nature of that error. In verses 2 and 3, he says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." So one of the characteristics of this error was a denial of the true humanity of Jesus Christ, of His coming in the flesh. And not only that, but verses 14 and 15 of chapter 4 talk about the true deity of Christ. "We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." And so John writes this letter to defend this ultimate doctrine of ultimate importance, the doctrine of Jesus Christ involving His true coming in human flesh and His divine nature right along with that. And John leaves no room for argument about those things. Tradition tells us that there was a man named Cerinthus, who was a Jewish man who held to a form of this error at John's time, in John's lifetime, who basically had the idea that Jesus Christ was born just as a human. And then the Spirit of God came upon him and he became divine. And then that same divine spirit left before his crucifixion. And that may have been a form of the error that John was teaching against. But it's interesting that history tells us John's reaction to that man. One of John's disciples says that John, the disciple of the Lord, having gone to take a bath in Ephesus and having seen Cerinthus, this man who taught this form of the error, says he left the baths, refusing to bathe, and said, "Let us flee, lest also the baths fall in, since Cerinthus is inside, the enemy of the truth." So John believes what he writes, and he lives it out. And maybe that's the reason why when we come to these first verses of 1 John, John, you know, he doesn't even introduce himself. He doesn't even greet the readers necessarily. He just gets right to the point. This is what's important. And he just gives us these truths. In verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life." And we don't even get the main verb that goes with all those statements until verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." So this is what he's doing. He has a message, a report that he has to give to his readers, to us. And the object of that report is what's really important. It's not just the report itself, but what he's talking about. That is important. And we find that that report, that proclamation, has a Christmas theme. And that is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The taking on, the becoming flesh, God becoming flesh. That's our focus at Christmas. The reality of that. And that is no fairy tale. That is something that absolutely, certainly happened and is vitally important. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is a vital reality to the Christian faith. That's the message that John conveys here in these first four verses. And I want us to see three facts that explain why that's true, why it's such a vital reality. And in verse 1, we see the first of those facts, which is that the incarnation is confirmed by personal encounter. The incarnation is confirmed by personal encounter. Look again at verse 1. John writes, "That which was from the beginning." That personal encounter begins with the eternal Word of God. And that statement seems to affirm the preexistence of Christ, similar to what John writes in his Gospel in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And here in verse 1, John looks forward to that. He looks from that existence, that which was from the beginning. Looking forward to all time since that. Notice that all of these statements seem to be somewhat impersonal. He says, "That which we have seen, which we have looked upon." John is referring to Jesus Christ, but he's referring to the message of Christ itself. All that Christ represents, the gospel is what he's referring to, and his personal encounter with that. And then notice that this personal encounter involved multiple senses. We see the next statement in verse 1, "which we have heard." It involved an audible witness. John has heard the words of the Word of Life with his ears. He heard what Jesus said. Look at the next statement, "which we have seen." The encounter involved a visual witness. This was not something that John just dreamed about. He didn't dream that he saw God in human flesh. He actually, with his eyes, it says, with our eyes, saw Jesus Christ. He saw him. And it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that visual witness. The personal encounter also involved a careful observation. Look at the next phrase there. Which we have looked upon. And that word looked upon refers to a scrutinizing, a careful observation. Not just a repetition of seeing, but actually investigating the person of Christ. Similar to what John writes in John 1:14, we beheld his glory. They came in contact with that. And then that personal encounter also involved a physical examination. It says, that, look at the next statement in verse 1, our hands have handled that which our hands have handled. And that brings to mind what the disciples actually did to the risen Lord and what Jesus invited them to do. See the wounds that he had in his hands. He told Thomas, put your hand in my side so that you might believe. They touched that reality that he displayed for them. So the encounter involved multiple senses. It wasn't just an audible message. It wasn't just a dream. It wasn't just something in the sky that they saw. It was confirmed by these four different forms of witness. Added to that, that encounter involved multiple witness, not just multiple senses, but multiple witnesses. Note that all of these statements refer to a plural subject. This is something that we have done, John says, that which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon. Our hands have handled. That seems to be a reference to the whole company of the apostles. There were 12 men who participated in these things. It wasn't just one man, John, who saw Christ and had a relationship with him. There were 12 of them, and even more than that, who witnessed him. So it involved multiple witnesses. We recently observed, as a nation, I guess, the 50th anniversary of the assassination of John F. Kennedy, November 22nd, 1963. I read an article in a news magazine that called attention to the many conspiracy theories that have resulted since JFK's assassination. Was there more to that plot? Was it more than just one man, Lee Harvey Oswald, acting independently? The article said some of the theories that are that there was a second gunman, perhaps. Was the CIA behind the assassination? That's one of the conspiracy theories. Was President Lyndon Johnson behind that? Was it KGB operatives who were plotting Kennedy's death? Was it mobsters who were mad at Kennedy in his prosecution of their organized crime? There's many theories, and there are probably more than what I listed here. But if there was truth to that, what those conspiracy theorists need to do is present some evidence that is conclusive that what they propose actually happened. Now, many of these conspiracy theories have, one or two things they can refer to. But there's nothing that, I don't think any of them have, that can present conclusively that this is what happened. there's no evidence like that. And there's been many evidence, there's been many conspiracy theories, we could say, concerning who Jesus really was. And you hear about those things from time to time in the news. Somebody comes forward with a book or something like that and proposes some alternative explanation to what Jesus was and who he was, what he did. But what all of those things have to do is agree with the multiple forms of personal witness of John and the apostles. Because they were the ultimate witnesses here, John writes. They observed Christ in a way that none of these other people have. They experienced the word of life with these different senses. There were multiple witnesses surrounding him. They all speak concerning what they know. And they all agree together, unlike the conspiracy theories surrounding John F. Kennedy. So John wrote to combat the error of those who called into question the reality of the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Those who called into question those truths, John points out, have no personal encounter with Christ. You know, there's people that call into question those truths today. And we have to point out the fact that those people don't have the personal encounter that the apostles had. And, you know, you can question those things about Jesus Christ, but what do you base those questions about? Do you base them on your own imagination, about what somebody else writes? But what we have to do is come to grips with the witness here, the personal encounter of the apostles. And that's the first thing that John puts forward in the midst of this error that he's trying to combat. He's saying, hey, wait a minute, these guys don't have something that we have, and that is a personal encounter with Christ. We've been allowed to see who Christ was, to hear his words, to touch him, to observe him carefully. And why are you listening to these other people and ignoring the testimony that Jesus has given to these apostles? So we need to be discerning about the religious and spiritual voices that we listen to. Do they deserve our attention if they ignore the apostolic witness in the Scriptures? And the answer is no, they do not. We must give our attention to the authoritative witness of the apostle, of the apostles, given to us here in the New Testament. So the incarnation is confirmed by personal encounter. That's the first thing that John wants us to remember. This is something that is a fact. It's confirmed by these witnesses who observed in multiple senses, who have multiple testimonies that all agree together. It's confirmed by personal encounter. And then the second fact we see here in this text is that the incarnation is the ultimate divine revelation. The incarnation is the ultimate divine revelation. We see that at the end of verse 1 and in verse 2. John is speaking of, at the end of verse 1, the word of life. And then he takes a digression here, a parenthesis, to explain the manifestation of that word of life. Look at verse 2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So the incarnation is the ultimate divine revelation. And we see that divine revelation produced a message. John reminds us that he's talking about the word of life. That's a reminder that Jesus is God's ultimate form of communication. Word, communication. And that's similar to what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1. He says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds. So God is communicating a divine message through Jesus Christ. And the incarnation is the beginning of the way by which God begins that communication through Jesus. And that communication involves life. It says that John observed the word of life. He is life. His message is life. His message produces life, gives us the opportunity for life. He is the message himself and the messenger communicating what God wants us to know. I saw this week in the newspaper the Today in History column for November 28th, 1922, Captain Cyril Turner of the Royal Air Force gave the first public skywriting exhibition, spelling out, "Hello, USA, call Vanderbilt 7200, over New York's Times Square." And it said that about 47,000 calls in less than 3 hours resulted from that message written by that plane in the sky. You know, God also has given humanity a message in the incarnation. But it's not just a message written in the sky. He could have done that for all humanity. He could have said, "This is what you need to know, humans," and just posted it right there so everyone could see. But he communicated in a different way. He has a message, but that divine revelation was the result of a manifestation, it says in verse 2. It says, "For the life was manifested." At the end of verse 2, "it was manifested unto us." God gave a personal appearance of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just a message in the sky. It was a manifestation. That manifestation, John reminds us, was something that was personally witnessed by the apostles. "For life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness." I think that's something that John wants to emphasize, his witness of this manifestation. And it's confirmed by the apostles. Again, he's repeating this. And that divine manifestation includes the revelation of a special character. It says, "and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father." His eternal, his stable, his unending, continual life was revealed to the apostles. And also the fact that he was with the Father. His preexistence was revealed to the apostles. And not that he was the same as the Father, but that he was right there along with the Father. There's that distinction from the Father. But all of that and more was the result of this divine appearance, this divine manifestation. When my wife and I were first dating, we came to Valentine's Day. And it was not too long after we had started dating. And I wanted to do something that really showed my wife that, you know, I thought she was the one. And so I decided that I was going to get her 3 red roses for Valentine's Day. And, you know, so I had them delivered to my wife there, and she received them. She thought it was nice. And then she mentioned it to somebody where she worked. "You know, we got 3 red roses." They said, "You got 3 red roses? Do you know what that means?" And so she said she had to, you know, look it up. What does 3 red roses mean? Found out what it means. And she needed to confirm that I knew what it meant. So she wrote me a note. "I know what 3 red roses means. Yes, I know too. That's why I sent that to you." I could have written her a note that said, "I love you." But I wanted to do something more than that. I wanted to, in a tangible way, send a message that conveyed what I wanted to tell her on Valentine's Day. "I love you." And that's what God has done in the manifestation of Jesus Christ. He is giving a message in a tangible way that says, "I love you." It says more than that, too. As John writes in verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. In him is no darkness at all." God could have written that in a different way, But he chose to send his son, Jesus Christ, in human flesh to send a message to humanity and to show humanity, to show us who God is. We see the Father when we see Christ, Jesus says. We see what God is like, and we see how he cares about us. That divine manifestation. So the incarnation is a divine manifestation of God's love. And not just his love, but all that he is. You know, that means when we see this message, we need to accept it. You know, thankfully my wife accepted my tangible expression, my tangible message. And she appreciated that amazingly. And she received that from me. You know, when it comes to God's message, his manifestation of Jesus Christ, sometimes we can treat that as if it doesn't matter. Yes, God has communicated through Christ, communicated his love, his character, but that doesn't matter to me. No, God is communicating a message of love, and what he wants from us is a response to receive that. God is communicating to us. Wow. Let's read what he's communicating, this witness that John is telling us about. Listen to what he says. Maybe the reason why we don't treat God's message as if it matters is because we don't really understand what it means. Just words of somebody talking, but that's not all it is. It's a message of concern and love for you. It's a message that says, God does not want you to die in your sins. He wants to save you. And so he sent Jesus to provide that means of salvation. But you must respond. You must believe. You must accept that message of Christ. So the incarnation is a vital truth to the Christian faith. It is, John reminds us, confirmed by personal encounter. The incarnation, number two, is the ultimate divine revelation. God speaking to humans, to human people. And then there's a third truth, a third fact about the incarnation that John wants to remind us about. And that is that the incarnation, number three, provides precious blessings for true Christians. The incarnation provides precious blessings for true Christians. We see that in verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. So now in verse 3, John is completing his thought that he began in verse 1. All of these things that they have seen and heard and encountered and touched, this is what they're declaring. And he repeats that idea in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. That also, that ye also may have fellowship with us. So that's the first blessing that the incarnation provides, the blessing of true Christian fellowship. Blessing of true Christian fellowship. And John reminds us that that fellowship is a sharing in the apostles' testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of this word fellowship. It's based on an adjective that means common. One commentator defined it as denoting a joint ownership or an active sharing of that which one has in common with others. That's the idea of fellowship, sharing something in common. And the common element here is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, presented by the apostles. Not just his incarnation, but his full deity, his humanity, his blood atonement, as John writes about. And that reminds us that that's the only legitimate basis for Christian fellowship, is those commonly held beliefs and truths about Jesus Christ, those essential truths. And, you know, this is not something that John is just writing to unbelievers that they need to know about. John is writing to believers to give them assurance of their faith and help them not to be deceived by error. So these believers need to know that the basis of true fellowship is the doctrine of Christ. And that's something that we can share in with the apostles. He says that ye may also have fellowship with us. So this is a fellowship that we share with John and with all of the other apostles that write. We actually participate and share in their testimony. And that sharing in their testimony results in a great privilege. It results in fellowship with God. Look at the end of verse 3. That ye may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So when someone comes and accepts that testimony that the apostles bring, they share with the apostles. They have fellowship with the apostles. And even more than that, it results in fellowship with God and with Christ. And that is open to all, John says. Truly, our fellowship, any who partake with Him, is with the Father, His Son, Jesus Christ. That goal of fellowship is something that Jesus prayed for. In John chapter 17, in His high priestly prayer, verses 21 and 22, He prayed that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, and that they may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And actually in verse 20, it says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word, referring to the apostles. He looks ahead to our acceptance of the apostles' testimony through their word and the privilege of being one with Jesus and the Father, having a relationship with them. In our house, we're at the stage of teaching little girls how to share. And that's not something they do naturally. And it's hard for them to share one thing. Like, we have a dollhouse at home, and that's their dollhouse. It's not just Lillian's, just Eva's. They have to share that. And sometimes, you know, they get, a balloon or something, and say there's two balloons. Well, one of them wants both balloons. They don't want to share that. It's very hard to do that. We have to say, hey, you share that with your sister. And very reluctantly, they share that. But, you know, one thing that we don't have to say to the one who receives that sharing is, it's okay. You can play with that. It's okay. Share it. No, they're ready to grab that thing out of their sister's arms and receive that. You know, the apostles have, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the revelation to them, given them a command to share their testimony. And so they share it with us here through the Scriptures. And our response to that is to receive that. Okay, I can take that too. Yes, I can. I can participate in that same message that the apostles themselves have experienced. Okay, I'll do it. But often that's not our response. We question what the apostles say to us, but we fail to realize that this is a blessing. And to have this relationship with God, we must take up this testimony that is shared and receive it and take it as ours. We may be tempted to think also that that fellowship that we share with other believers is based on something else. It's easy for us to share with the people that are most like us and do things just the way we do, but as a corollary here, we remember that this fellowship is based upon our mutual acceptance of the apostles' testimony of Christ. And that is the true basis. And related to that, other things are not the true basis. Those who deny those truths have no fellowship. And John warns of sharing in the evil of one who denies the doctrine of Christ in his second epistle, in verse 11. 2 John 11, he says, actually, verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, Neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. And that word partaker is the same, related to the same group of words for fellowship, koinonia. So we can have the wrong kind of fellowship too with other people. And we can be partaker or, you know, participation in fellowship with someone's evil deeds when we even greet them, John writes. And so that's a warning John gives to us. And then another mistake that we can make is perhaps assuming that we can have a relationship with God based on something other than Jesus Christ. John reminds us here through the apostles' testimony that that relationship with God is only available through what they're writing to us. These things that we know about Christ and accepting those things. That's the only way to God. That's the only way to fellowship with God and Jesus. There's no other way to do it. Not by our own works, by the good things that we can do, only through accepting that testimony that's given to us through the Scripture. So there's that blessing of true Christian fellowship. And then the second blessing that the incarnation provides for true Christians is what John writes in verse 4, "And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full." So the incarnation provides true Christian fellowship, and it also provides lasting joy. The testimony here of Christ, of his incarnation and everything else, the acceptance of that testimony leads to joy. Somebody has defined joy as delight in life that runs deeper than pain or pleasure. Joy is a quality, not simply an emotion, of which God is both the object and the giver. Joy is not just a feeling of happiness, a fleeting feeling of happiness, but it's a lasting sense of delight in what God has done. Joy was produced by the events that surrounded the birth of Christ. The shepherds rejoiced, Luke chapter 2, verse 10. The wise men in Matthew 2, in verse 10, says they rejoiced greatly when they saw the star. And Jesus taught the result of joy in very similar words to what John writes here. He's writing that our joy may be full, be filled, have complete joy. It's said that Benjamin Franklin concluded a stirring speech on the guarantees of the Constitution. As he did that, there was a heckler that shouted, "Oh, them words don't mean nothing at all. Where's the happiness you say it guarantees us?" Franklin smiled and replied, "My friend, the Constitution only guarantees the American people the right to pursue happiness. You have to catch it yourself." You know, that's a fitting reminder for us in the midst of Black Friday and Cyber Monday, in the midst of the world trying to tell us that you know, true happiness and joy is found in good deals at Christmas time and toys. You know, toys will really make you happy if you have that toy. And the reality is, it might make you happy for an hour, and then you don't play with it anymore. But John tells us that true joy comes from accepting the testimony of Jesus Christ as given through the apostles. And maybe you're here today and you are without that joy. You know that you don't have a lasting and deep sense of satisfaction in life. Maybe you have searched for joy in something else, in relationships, in your career, in your job, and you found that that does not satisfy. They may give pleasure for a time, but that's not lasting joy. John writes to tell us that lasting joy comes as a result of accepting the truth about Christ, the truth of his incarnation, the truth of his deity, the truth of his blood atonement on the cross for your sins. Only accepting that will produce joy. And so the message that John leaves us here with is the need for our acceptance of that record that he presents us with, the record that he has confirmed, the record that God has revealed, and the record that produces these results of Christian fellowship and joy. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is a vital reality to the Christian faith. It's not a fairy tale. It doesn't deserve to be on the same level as those other stories that are just happy and fun. It's truth. And it's important truth. And our focus at Christmas time should be on those truths of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but our recognition and our response to those truths. We must exalt God who took upon him flesh so that we might know him. And so we must give him our praise and our attention at this time of the year and at all times of the year because of the vital importance that the doctrine of Christ has for our lives. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that you chose to manifest yourself to us in a tangible form, witnessed by the apostles. Oh Lord, help us to pay attention to these truths in your word that are confirmed. Help us to ignore those other voices in the world, the spiritual voices that would lure us away from what is really true reality. And we pray that everyone that is here today would truly respond and accept that message as the only way to have fellowship with you and with Jesus Christ. And by your grace, we pray that we would all have the proper focus at this time and today. Help our thoughts to be upon Jesus Christ and upon the wonder of the incarnation and of all that that means for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.